Let's look together tonight, please, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, picking up tonight in verse 13 through the remaining verses of the chapter, and looking at what in almost every one of your Bibles is probably entitled the baptism of Jesus. However, that certainly is the act, literally, that's taking place with regard to our text tonight, but there's far more going on here than simply the act of baptism. This is, in effect, the passage of Scripture that details for us the very presentation of Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. It is the very presentation of Christ, by the way, to God the Father in the presence of John the Baptist and anyone looking on. There is a sense here that Jesus is being anointed, being presented. We can speak to Him with regard to His being something of a coronation as King. We can also see Him as being presented here as a living sacrifice, this prefiguring His death and His resurrection as well. There is so much of a glorious image that is being presented in this Scripture tonight. One of the reasons why that we didn't try to cover it last week in our previous text and to want to take these verses and to savor them for a moment in recognizing the significance of this moment that John the Baptist was privileged to be part of, and you and I are privileged to witness in Scripture tonight. So, with that, I'd like to look to our text beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Where the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, as we read these verses of Scripture, we certainly understand in the immediate form here, this is the coming of Christ to be baptized of John the Baptist. However, to understand this, let's remind ourselves of what John the Baptist has been doing and what has been the effort made here with regard to baptism. Prior to this passage here with Christ, we've well established that John the Baptist came, if you will, entering in from the wilderness and in the wilderness, preaching the message of what? Repent and be baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. He has challenged them with regard to repentance, meaning to turn away from sin, and he has challenged them to a baptism of obedience such that they are completely immersed in the water in order to speak to the fact of their preparation with regard to the coming of the Messiah and the following of who would be Jesus Christ. Now, it's not lost on us that also prior to this passage tonight, we have an exchange that takes place between John the Baptist and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came approaching him as he preached with the apparent intent of lining up to be baptized with others. You remember John the Baptist looked at them and said, "You vipers, you snakes, what motivation do you have to come out here and be a participant in this baptism?" He said, "Oh no." He said, "You would do well to show some measure, some evidence, some regard with regard with reference to repentance of your sin." Now, that was an incredibly challenging moment of which we can only presume that God clearly gave John the Baptist insight for with regard to these men. It's not as if anyone else there wouldn't have suspected as such, but John the Baptist, the prophet appointed by God not only to preach this message of repentance but point the way to Christ, was especially equipped to make such a declaration as he did to these men. Now, on the heels of that, as Matthew writes, we come into this scene here in verse 13, where it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Now, that term, that very first word, "then," is quite a captivating word for which we have very few answers for. There is no one who obviously has historical information that can accurately pinpoint when then took place. I accept that it was obviously an occasion in which John the Baptist was preaching, an occasion in which John the Baptist was baptizing. In doing so, Jesus appears here at this location, and the intent is very obvious, that he has come to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, the question is, why would Jesus be baptized? Now, this has been the debate through the years, and it has been also the opportunity for those who would try to take away from the gospel to give an alternate explanation as to what's really happening here. There are those who would say that Jesus, in this day, the Gnostics, for instance, who love to separate spirit from flesh, would suggest that Jesus, at best, was nothing more than a human being before this day of baptism. They present this. They suggest this idea was the opportune time when the Holy Spirit actually empowered Jesus to be this Messiah, a power that he didn't have prior to. Well, there's certainly a problem with that, and I hope to point it out and rid you of any concern of any idea that that was the case. There have been many forms and fashions of this, but the clear indication here of what's going on and gives us an understanding was from the very reaction that John the Baptist gave Jesus when he approached him and made his desire known. The Bible says John protested this. John forbade him. And he's saying, if anyone is to be baptized, I need to be baptized of thee, not the other way around. Why is it that John was saying this? Well, what was John's message? This message was to repent of sin, right? This was the purpose of his calling people to be baptized. So what we find here is that John was reluctant to baptize Christ for the exact opposite reason that he was resistant to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. John recognized that this would be a travesty. This would be a corruption. This would be a contradiction of his message. Why? Because John knew full well that Jesus was the Messiah. And as the Messiah, John knew full well of both Jesus' deity and humanity. And by knowing this, he also understood that he was in the presence of one who was sinless. And therefore, John, in his sincerity, in his devotion to the calling that God has given him, understands and knows that to be right to the message that God has given him, he must now stand and forbid, of all things, forbid the Messiah to be baptized. He's protesting this. Now, this is not the same protest that you would have seen of the apostles later on with Christ, such as Peter protesting Jesus, saying, oh, no, 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 you know, I'll follow you to the death. Oh, no, 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 you should not die. No, that's not the case. What we have here in John the Baptist is an absolute understanding of the fact that this is absolutely wrong, that this doesn't fulfill the purpose within you because you are sinless. In fact, the wording here in Matthew where it says that he forbade him, I want you to notice what it means. It means a continuous action. So John didn't just say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, you don't need to do this. No, John continuously said, you don't need to do this. He also puts it in perspective when he says to him, I have need of being baptized by you. Now, when John said this, he also made another distinction of Christ's sinlessness compared to his own. Because he, like every high priest before him, as we've discussed with regard to the offering of atonement on behalf of the people, understood that for him to preach any kind of repentance to the people before him is also to acknowledge that he too required repentance before them. Why? Because he was nothing more than a human being. So when John the Baptist makes this protest, it is an absolute, it is not out of ignorance. It is actually an absolute honorable thing for John the Baptist to do this. In point of fact, his understanding of what stood before him, everything before him, was clear as a bell because he saw and knew who Jesus really was and therefore understood that the purpose of the message of baptism that he preached, he saw it as an insult to the glory, to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so how could he be silent? How could he not bring up this issue? And so, in fact, he did. Now, the answer here with regard to Christ and why he is to be baptized is made clear in Jesus' response. Of all the speculation that is brought forward with regard to Jesus' baptism, they ignore, obviously, the very answer that he gives. So when we look at this, in verse 15, he says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Now, when he makes this statement, he looks at John and he says, he's not arguing with John and saying that he's wrong in what he's protesting. He says, it is a moment here, you're right, I understand, but it is to be so now. It is to be so now. Now, what Jesus is doing is not for a moment arguing with regard to the principle from which John the Baptist speaks. Why? Because John the Baptist is saying, Jesus, you need no baptism for repentance. And John the Baptist is right. But now Jesus looks to him and says, John, it's okay for now. Why? Because Jesus says, I am doing this as a fulfillment of all righteousness with regard to man, that man will never be able to fulfill for himself. So we see here in this presentation of Christ, this is now the imperative of understanding, that it is the entirety of Jesus' life put on display before us. Number one, recognizing that as he comes into this baptism, this now becomes a clear indication that prior to Jesus revealing himself and stepping into this public ministry, he was already both God and man. There is no transition to be had here. All right? So in doing so, he stands before John the Baptist not as a man who's about to be sinless, but a man who is sinless. Not as a man who's about to be both God and man, but someone who is both God and man. Now, we recognize that John the Baptist not only would have known this instinctively, because we realize if you were to go back to the time before these men were born, John the Baptist being born roughly 6 months ahead of our Savior Christ, that the Scripture tells us that even in the womb, John the Baptist rejoiced in the presence of Jesus Christ in the womb of his mother Mary. That being said, these men now stood at an age only approximately 6 months apart, and though they had grown up separately to our knowledge, we can only begin to imagine how much information, how much had been talked about in the life of John the Baptist through his family and through his raising with regard to Jesus Christ and the time in which he would come, the time in which he would identify himself. Now, Jesus says that what I'm doing now, I'm doing not as an act of need, but an act of obedience, and to become the example of obedience to all those before him. Now, this obedience that Christ carries out is an amazing thing when we think of the breadth of it, because we see here in this moment that Christ is undertaking an act of baptism, which is to be the act of obedience and sincerity of those repenting of sin, and he's doing so in place of man, and by doing so, he does it perfectly. All right, when I say that Christ does baptism perfectly, that means that for him to act in this manner, he has the deity and the capacity to understand perfectly well what this act is. That brings into question here that when you and I undergo the act of baptism in obedience to God the Father, as sincere as we might be, none of us will do it perfectly. None of us will do it in absolute complete obedience. Why? Because we're in the flesh, because we're imperfect, and still, though we've been saved and preserved for all eternity, we dwell in the body of flesh. Our mind, still no matter how much it desires to follow after Christ, betrays us at some point with regard to our existence. So not only is Christ an example of obedience, but he is also an example of perfect obedience. Notice what he says in the statement that he makes. He said, "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." You and I still are incapable of fulfilling all righteousness. though we have the righteousness of Christ applied to our life, though we have the Holy Spirit imparted to us, though we have a greater understanding with regard to our conscience, our mind, and our heart, and yet still, we are in failure here. So, Christ is not only fulfilling in obedience, but He's identifying with man, and identifying even with the sin that is not His own, but ours. Thus, we're reminded again of the promise that was made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. When he speaks of, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And then the next phrase, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. In doing that, we understand that Christ not only is an example of obedience, but identified with man, identifying with this sin. Once again, as Christ is fulfilling in obedience all these matters, He's not doing it of His own accord, for there is no sin for Him of His own to identify with. So, to whom is He identifying? All those whom the God the Father has given Him. He is in our stead, all those who believe, all those who know Christ as their Savior, in our stead, Christ is walking the path perfectly that you and I stumbled out. So, He's, as an example of obedience, identifying with us and identifying with our sin, and no less, His baptism, as the Scripture reveals to us, is in fact a picture of something. It is a picture of His death and resurrection, and it prefigures an understanding not only of that, but our own act of obedient baptism today. Because the baptism that we undergo as believers is one that is intended to give demonstration to anyone who would notice, as Christ did at the Jordan that day, that we identify with what? We identify with Christ. And in what manner do we identify with Christ? We identify with Him in His sinless life, His sinless sacrifice, sacrificial death, and His resurrection, right? So in our immersion, we go into that water and we come out identifying with the fact that we have new life in Christ because He has accomplished that life for us. For instance, the only other two references here to Christ gives to his own personal baptism is a reference to His death. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, He told the disciples that not too long before He would enter into Jerusalem, He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Christ isn't talking about water here. He's talking about His death. He's talking about His crucifixion. In the same matter, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 38, when Jesus is approached with regard to James and John's mother about their place in the coming kingdom, Jesus said unto them, "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He's not talking to these men about water baptism in the Jordan, is he? He's talking about a complete sacrifice of life, yielding it to service. Service, not just service, but service unto death. So we see here that not only is He an example of obedience, not only is He identifying with our sin, but He's also giving us this picture with regard to His death and His resurrection and how you and I are to identify with that. So in conclusion here, we look at the baptism of Christ. It is this presentation of Christ in His earthly ministry, and how so? Because as Jesus, at age 30, as we best we understanding, is standing before anyone who would take notice, He ushers in and begins this earthly ministry by doing what? In an absolute fulfillment of obedience before God the Father, immediately identifying with the task and the mission that He's been given. He is to come and to fulfill all righteousness. That means that He is to come and to present a life that is acceptable and pleasing to God, and one that is worthy to approach the throne of God. So He begins here by approaching this baptism and undergoing this baptism as an act of obedience. However, even as He does so, it is made clear. John the Baptist testifies of Jesus' sinlessness by the very fact that He resisted it unto the point of Christ's command that He do it. Because John the Baptist, in good conscience, in good understanding of God's Word and God's calling upon his life, was compelled to stand before Christ and say, oh no, oh no. And Jesus says, John, it's not that you're wrong, but I'm right. Suffer it to be so now. And so he goes forward. Now, in verse 16, it says, when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. All right? So it is very clear here, we believe from the wording, by the way, just in case you're curious, that when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, what does that tell you with regard to the physical process of his baptism? He was baptized by full immersion, right? You don't come up out of the water if somebody's sprinkling it on you. The church knew nothing with regard to the idea of sprinkling in its baptism until many, many, many years later in the history of regard to the church. At this point, it was absolutely expected that baptism was by total immersion. So as we see with Christ, notably, as Matthew records it, the wording that is used here, that is translated, went up straightway in the King James, is speaking of the fact that he comes fully up out of the water. Now, in doing so, the Bible says, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So we have gone from the baptism of the Son to now, arguably, the anointing of the Spirit here. The anointing of the Spirit upon our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence and the appearance of the Spirit. Now, in doing so, then we recognize that even here, the appearance of the Holy Spirit is in fulfillment of both prophecy and promise. In John chapter 1 and verse 33, John the Baptist is saying, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So we recognize that for John the Baptist, there's an understanding here that it's not unexpected to know and to see that in the act of baptism, there's a moment here that the Scripture says that, and it describes as literally the heavens open. I remember reading, I think it's in one of MacArthur's commentaries with regard to the Gospel of Matthew, that he cites another writer who says, and I believe it's a great comparison, he says, if we look back to the day in which Christ was crucified, and we remember how it describes that the veil there in the temple, that was the barrier to the Holy of Holies, the Bible says that it was ripped open. And what was that message? The message was man's access to God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, being open and being absolutely close to the throne. Well, in the same manner, it is said that the heavens were opened as if the curtains were opened to show all of us the closeness of God the Father to His Son with regard to the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture that is. Now, there's a further point of this discussion that it says that the Holy Spirit descends like unto a dove. That's an interesting picture to draw with regard to this bird. And we see now that that on signage of churches and things of this nature, you'll often see this depiction of a descending dove, right? That's the image that is given. It is a beautiful image, but I want you to think for a moment exactly what image the dove provides to the mind of the average Jewish person. The dove was, for the common poor Jew, the animal most likely they would offer as a sacrifice. You see, the rich, they could afford to buy a bullock. The middle class, they would often offer lambs as a sacrifice. But the poor, the law allowed them to offer doves. So now, you see, not only the descendants of the dove with regard to the power and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, but the description as such, is rendering in the mind of a Jew the reminder of understanding that God has descended here, even in the image of that which they knew to be a sacrifice to God, intending and hopeful that it would be pleasing to Him and acceptable to Him in the mind of any Jewish convert that would come. Now, with that being said, the idea of Jesus being associated with that of a dove, being associated with that of a sacrifice. Ah. That's an interesting picture for us to take in for a moment. We'll get back to that. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. Now, we've got, at first glance, that's an issue. Because we think of this, well, wait a minute, He's the deity. He's part of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. For what basis do we see His anointing with regard to this? Well, you're absolutely right. It's certainly not with regard to His deity. It is regard to His humanity. This anointing of the Spirit, while Christ in His deity certainly didn't need help, in His humanity, God, by virtue of example, by virtue of obedience, by virtue of precedent regard to this, Jesus was here being anointed for service and granted strength for the ministry in His humanity to carry out on our behalf. We ought need to be reminded that in His humanity, Christ is the very essence here of fulfillment of righteousness, because the Scripture not only says that He was both God and man, but it also says in His capacity as man, He was subject to the same temptation to sin as we are. Right? Secondly, it says that He has known, He has experienced, He has been exposed to all that we have been exposed to with regard to our emotions, to our feelings, to our intellect. All those things are there. And He has stood up to those and done so without sin. So, how on earth would He be able to do this? Well, on one hand, He is Christ and His deity. On the other hand, in His humanity, He's also one that has been empowered and strengthened by God the Father. So we see this with regard to His presentation as King, not only in this incredible act of obedience, but in the blessing that has been affirmed on Him with regard to God's Holy Spirit. And last but certainly not least, look with me in verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, after being identified for sacrifice, God declares and confirms that He is pleased. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this. There has never been a sacrifice to this point nor after that God has ever been perfectly pleased with. You see, the Mosaic Law said that when you are to present an animal for sacrifice, it is to be absolutely unblemished and perfect. No such thing. Your sacrifice could only be yielded as perfect if, in fact, you and I presented it in a perfectly righteous mind, heart, and body. Not so. So there is only one sacrifice for which God would say, "I am well pleased with." Christ. That's it. He not only says this, but He also says, "This is My beloved Son." Now, those words should ring in our ears, because the fact is that Christ, that God the Father says that He loves His Son, and that word "beloved" is a word that denotes a special, special level of love, and it is one for which one has been appointed to, chosen, set aside for. So we hear Him saying, "This is My beloved Son, and I am pleased with Him." Now, you and I are not surprised by the virtue of the fact that God is pleased and expresses His love for His Son, but you need to recognize that this is just as important for us as it is for this day with regard to Christ. Because of the fact that God is beloving His Son and is well pleased with Him, because He delights in His Son Jesus Christ, then you and I rejoice tonight, because by virtue of our salvation, God delights in us as well. You know why? Because He delights in the fact that He sees the righteousness of His Son applied to us. We don't come to the throne of God in our own strength, in our own power, in our own witness. We don't come to God in any measure of saying that, "God, I'm thankful that You will accept me at this throne because last week I really did good, or last year was a really good year." No, We come to God's throne and we stand there as His delight, and we are His delight because God the Father has provided through His Son's righteousness a covering for us, a status for us before God the Father, such that we have atoned. We are clean only because God has made us clean through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is in effect, if you allow the expression, you and I, we stand here, and we stand here as a corrupt, sinful mess. But as we stand before God's throne tonight, we have been painted white. We've been cleaned up. And the paint that is used is the righteousness of Christ. And except it's not just a coat of paint. What God has painted on us in Christ won't come off. So that's the idea here, and this is all with regard to the picture that we see in the very moment that Christ has introduced Himself, presented Himself to the world. And notice this, Christ didn't do this in private, He did it publicly. When we look at other scriptures, it speaks to the fact in the Gospel of Luke, I believe in chapter 3 in this occasion, it speaks of Christ coming as everyone else came. So there's a fact of putting on notice here with regard to Christ. Not only the fact that He did this, but He did it publicly. The same calling that He's placed upon our lives as Christians, that which Christ has done for us is not something done in secret. The very act of a believer's baptism is intended to be public. It is to be a display to all those who would gather and see and hear of our commitment to Christ and the great work that has been done in our hearts and lives. And so we see this in following the example and obedience to Christ. So what a beautiful picture, what a meaningful picture for us. Because in fact, we often think of the Lord's baptism, and if we're not careful, we'll glaze over this thing and imagine, well, yes, it was just another act of humility on Christ's part, an act of obedience. Just another act? Just another act? God forbid that we would so diminish this to not understand the importance of what God wants us to know about this moment, what God wants us to see with regard to this act and the ministry of His Son Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the living, dying, resurrected sacrifice that God found pleasing to Him, and how thankful we are for it. Does anyone have any question with regard to these verses tonight?